Listen, Eucharist.
And death of Christ, actually life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And just a few comments. Each of these, as we indicated in the last class, has a proliferation of analyses up to, I think I told you, about 1,000, covering this whole area of the life, death, and exaltation, as he calls it, of Christ. We mentioned the last class, I think we closed on that note, that one of the dominant features of Aquinas's Christology as regarding the life of Christ is the role of his miracles. They're not merely incidental manifestations of his power. They are intended by the logic of Christianity as a confirmation of his teaching. And as Aquinas analyzes it, inasmuch as that which Christ was teaching was not only invisible as a spiritual entity, but it was in fact mysterious and beyond the ken of human reason, as mystery, it therefore required some breakthrough in the external, visible, cosmological order in the form of a miracle to alert people to the fact that the same power which wrote the miracle is communicating the message. See the logic? And that consequently, the mind is prepared. Of course, it can always reject. But at least humanly speaking, it is the highest warrant. And this bears emphasis. It is the highest warrant that God himself can give to confirm his teaching. Short, of course, of, well, you might say, favoring somebody with a beatific vision, where you don't have to have faith anymore. But as long as there is faith, accepting some teaching on the Word of God without fully comprehending what is revealed, the strongest rational foundation for that is a miracle, where God, in other words, breaks through the external order and then bids you accept what he teaches, because he must be telling the truth, or it must be from God if a miracle was wrought. Now, a person can always reject a miracle, but then, of course, he's helpless as far as accepting revelation. My own teaching of the subject, as I have for some years, of revelation and also the theology of faith, have stressed the fact that over the centuries, from the very beginning, this was the crucial attack of everyone who wanted to discredit Christianity. It's always discrediting God's breaking through the world through the natural order or power or laws of nature. Either claiming that there is no God who doesn't break through, or nature is so impregnable that it cannot be broken through, or whatever reasons are given. But once it is admitted that God both can and does break through the order of nature, then revelation makes sense. In fact, without that, revelation cannot make sense, except in some Shakespearean sense of a writer being inspired. See, a great poet is inspired. But that's not what revelation is said to mean in Christianity. Miracles, therefore, according to Aquinas, are the strongest rational basis for accepting the faith. In fact, objectively speaking, unless there are miracles to confirm the teachings of Christianity, a person may believe indeed, he does not have that sound rational basis for belief. And that's why a man like Hume, David Hume, who couldn't be less sympathetic with Christianity, yet spent a long disquisition, and his posthumous correspondence shows his preoccupation with miracle. He was intelligent enough to know that if you accept miracle, you accept Christianity, at least you are ready to do so. Then the departure of Christ from this world under four aspects. Aquinas analyzes that. The passion of Christ, which of course is from the Last Supper on through his sufferings, short of his actual death. Then the death itself, the burial of Christ, and the descent, as we read in the Apostles' Creed, into hell. Regarding the passion of Christ, Aquinas as you would expect him to do, he asks, well, was it necessary? And that is perhaps his largest preoccupation. Why did Christ suffer? Absolutely speaking, he didn't have to. The reasons are both, so Aquinas says, on the side of Christ and on our side. On the side of Christ, they are the greatest manifestation of his love. In other words, the best way that one person can show his love for someone else is to suffer for that one. In fact, the language of suffering is infallible in communicating its message. The only way that a person would reject that language would be by rejecting the love itself. On our side, the function of suffering is, first of all, it's a lesson to us in that we learn how to suffer in our own lives, of which we have plenty. But there is also something which he did not develop, but later ascetical writers, Ignatius of Loyola particularly, there is a logic to the sufferings of Christ, as far as we are concerned, and that is that it is through the sufferings that we really become, you might say, Christ-like in living out or fulfilling, how shall we put it, in rounding out the economy of salvation. If, in other words, Christ had to suffer to redeem us, we have to suffer to be redeemed. Now, that suffering need not involve bloodshed. But as Aquinas points out, in the practice of every virtue, there is always, always some self-immolation. At least the self-immolation of submission to the will of God. Of course, this is talking the language of metaphysics. The point, however, is that the passion itself is externally symbolic, so to speak, of the essence of man's probation on earth. See? And that Christ dramatically wanted to teach man how indispensable is his own self-annihilation, self-immolation, self-sacrifice. He cannot practice a single virtue without that kind of immolation, because the contrary to virtue, which is sin, is by definition the unwillingness to suffer, at least to the extent of submitting one's will to the will of God. Now this proliferates in all directions. The death of Christ, he asks a question which more than once people are surprised when it's either asked or how it is answered. Whether when Christ died, and remember in his death, it was a real death, no make-believe, just as with us when we die, the body and soul are separated. So in Christ's case, his body and soul were separated. Now he asks, what happened to the divinity? Did it just sort of go off for a while until Christ rose again from the dead? If it didn't, did it stay with the soul? Did it stay with the body? What happened to the divinity? If Christ, prior to his death, was of course to God and man, in one person. And he teaches, in Catholicism is always taught, that Christ's divinity remained with both his body and his soul, indeed even with his dead body, which is a little difficult to comprehend, but there it is. And the reason is obvious, because Christ assumed human nature, and therefore it would be a whole series of miracles for Christ, as it were, to have left the body in his divinity and left the inert human body there. And correspondingly, he asks, even there's one little subsection regarding the blood. Was the divinity of Christ in the blood, literally in the blood? The answer is yes. To keep intact the concept of the hypostatic union. Namely, it was a personality uniting itself with human nature, wheresoever found, even in, say, the body which was now dead. In the death of Christ, and then the resurrection, Aquinas spreads himself in analyzing, first, the purpose of the death of Christ. It corresponds roughly to his passion. Was it necessary? Absolutely speaking, no. Why did Christ die? In the last analysis, Christ died because Adam sinned. Why die? Why not some other form of expiation? Because, as Aquinas points out, the curse laid upon Adam for his sin was death. It was that curse which Christ took upon himself. And the voluntary acceptance, better than acceptance, even search for, and then acceptance of that penalty, was what redeemed the world. So that, in other words, Christ took upon himself the curse of the first Adam, which was death, in order to redeem us from that which caused that death, namely sin. Aquinas also points out here the sacramental character of Christ's death. As we'll see when we come to the sacraments, and we're going to use Aquinas' analysis. The term sacrament has a broad variety of meanings. It has a very specialized meaning when we refer to the seven sacraments, say, of the Roman Catholic Church. But in general, the word itself, sacramentum, is the Latin equivalent to mysterion in Greek, and it always implies, even in all, in fact, in all religions, and in teaching ancient comparative, for example, the Akkadians, Sumerians, and so on, it's remarkable how they have some concept of that, of some external rite or ritual, something visible, which somehow hides the invisible. So there is always a visible element. There is always something invisible which is hidden by the visible. And thirdly and importantly, you come to relation with, you benefit from the invisible only by using the visible countersign, so to speak. Now that in general is sacrament or sacramentum in all, frankly, in all religions. Even in, say, the Hindus, we have a variety of external rites, samskaras they call them. And the Christians, when they instruct the Hindus, say neophytes, the converts, they just use the term ritual, like, say, the pouring of ghee, which is a melted butter on fire, a typical sacred ritual of the Hindus by which they propitiate one of the gods, namely Shiva, and through that they believe that Shiva will be propitious to them. Well, the term used to describe that, among other rites, samskara, is simply adopted by the Christians. See? The idea is already there. Something external which, if you correctly practice or perform, you obtain some blessing from on high. Now, the death of Christ, in Aquinas' language, is, or was really, the great sacrament. He later on talks about the church as being a great sacrament. But before the church came on the scene, in fact, that through which the church came into existence was a sacrament of Christ's death. Meaning what? What happened externally was a sign of what was happening internally or invisibly. And he points out, without developing, and ascetical writers ever since have developed, the remarkable fact on how God uses providence. In fact, rather, it is his providence, how he uses the most mundane things, in fact, even uses, well, the most painful thing that can befall a person, namely his death. He, in fact, can even use sin. Talk about the sacramentality of the world, that God used the treachery of Judas, the cowardice of Pilate, the cruelty of the executioners, the envy of the Jewish high priests, agglomeration of sins, of crimes, which finally ended up with Christ's death, and how deceptive, you might say, is the external history of Christ's passion and death. Tell the story, it would be a story of an unjust prosecution and condemnation and then sentencing of an innocent man to death. Many times told, typical of, you might say, all literature. Yet that Christ or God used these external things, not excluding crimes, to work out his invisible providence. Now the lesson behind that, of course, is to realize with the eyes of faith, to see beyond the facade of things that are happening in the world. There is a hidden purpose behind the whole thing which God is enacting or producing, and that we're not to be misled by what, in this case, would be even the crime in such as though God cannot or will not use anything or everything human, not excluding sin, to achieve his designs. The burial of Christ, just a very brief examination. Although not too brief, you've got six sections called articles on that. The question of time is of some value. It is also in this context that Aquinas alludes to something that other writers have developed, and that is the fact that for all practical purposes, the apostles and everybody, if they did not lose their faith or trust in Christ, at least by and large, they had remained, or they had become quite distrustful and almost gave up in despair, having seen Christ put to death. And the fact that Christ should have chosen the time when he did for his burial, his being buried on the Sabbath and through the Sabbath, and that is a symbolism of, you might say, the burial of the Old Testament. He was not buried on, he was buried, I trust, before the Sabbath, before sundown, depending on how scrupulous the Jews who had just killed Christ were about the burials. The descent into hell, as it is commonly said, and here's the first question he asks, is into what hell did he descend? And once you ask and answer that question, you've said a lot, because obviously he could not have been, nor was it, the hell that we're familiar with in English profanity. In other words, it was not the nether regions. It was that place in which the just of the old law had descended. It's a familiar term to describe a state of soul that was below the final destiny to which it is, has been created. And Christ, therefore, is believed to have visited and comforted those people, those souls, men like Abraham and David, and the great men and women of the old law, who had not reached their final destiny, in the sense of actually reaching the beatific vision, because Christ had not yet died. Now, this is part of the Christian faith.
What do you base this on?
Please?
What do you base this on?
Well, frankly, on the earliest tradition. First, that there was such a place is pretty much, I'd say, the teaching of the old law, the Sheol of the Old Testament. It's certainly not heaven in our sense of the word. It is also not hell. And therefore, there was a Sheol, some place where they had gone, was common belief among the Jews. That Christ went there was the teaching already from the first century. But yes, so I would say basically traditional.
What you're talking about here is purgatory, sense, right?
Please?
What you're talking about here is purgatory.
No, not purgatory. No. Purgatory, we'll see at the very end, is a place of purgation for those who have not, you might say, purified themselves sufficiently to be ready for heaven. So these people, it is presumed, had, if they had to go through a state of purgation, but we're in a state of happiness, which was, however, not the actual vision of God, which we call the beatific vision, inasmuch as Christ had not yet risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. It was not purgatory.
If he visited them after this, then after his ascension, were they able to?
Yes. Then they, in other words,
enter heaven.
Yes, the belief that David and Abraham and the rest have gone to heaven. That's right. In fact, Len, the big problem, how do we know this? You read the Gospels, and you count the 40 days of Christ's glorified existence. Well, we don't see much of him. And the very good prosaic question is, where was he all this time?
He had the power to be his body.
Right. So,
but it has to be someplace in his own making.
Of his own choosing, rather.
Choosing
and making. Well, God, okay, I'll make it. All right, and this happens to be one place already ascended at the end by all the early fathers.
One other, before we go on, I noticed that in the death of Christ, in the Passion, especially that he put the emphasis on that he was dying to fulfill the, because through Adam, death came into the world, and therefore he was taking this upon himself. And I noticed that you did not say anything about him taking on himself our sins at that time, too.
Well, may I ask what you would mean by his taking on our sins? What did that mean to you, then?
Well, just very literally, as I said it.
I agree with certain qualifications, but that it was so complete that, as a consequence, the words of St. Paul about our somehow completing what is wanting of the sufferings of Christ is a pure metaphor. See, that's Calvin. That's pure metaphor for Calvin. See, that is classic Protestantism. And as a consequence, it's consistent, by the way, with all that we've seen, those of you that are in the 590 class. It's a pity, isn't it, that we can't all take, those of you that are in the other class, what a wealth of insight you get into the Reformation mind, see, where the human being really has, there is nothing in him that he can contribute, so therefore he does not, in the sense of my suffering somehow being used by Christ and joined to his. Would you go along with that?
Of course, it isn't just the Reformation thought. This is what the Bible really teaches.
Well, of course. It's the Reformation.
That,
the Reformation.
That there is nothing, was a completed thing. There's really nothing we can add to it. That we may delude ourselves with the thought that we can add to this for our salvation. But really, it was
our sufferings, all our penances, and all our mortifications are. Len, what would you say?
Pardon?
What good are our sufferings or our mortifications or penance?
In relationship to your salvation, nothing.
Please?
In relationship to your, relative to your salvation, nothing.
That's of course, on the other hand, as people have noticed, in fact, Rabbi Mosky, I talk about even those who are not Catholics, but pardon me, this is a little story. But we were together some time ago. It must have been shortly after Easter. And he said he was in a restaurant and he ordered fish because as a Jew he didn't trust himself with certain types of kinds of meat. And the girl who served him the fish was a little surprised it wasn't a Friday. And she says, "How come? It isn't Lent." She said, "It isn't Friday, it isn't Lent." And then he explained that he himself, apart from the fact that he keeps his Jewish customs, believes that a certain amount of mortification, this is as a Jew, you see, who doesn't believe in St. Paul, nevertheless does have some value. So I would say then that while that is hardcore Reformed teaching, I would also say this, that in ecumenical thought, ecumenical teaching, there's a recognition of the need of somehow our suffering and doing penance and mortification, even though theology is not as chiseled out as Aquinas would have chiseled it out.
How do you account for, say, Galatians 3, where it does say, I can't quote all the passages, but the just shall live by faith, and he who puts himself under the law shall be judged by it?
Which law does it mean? See, in other words, the regular teaching, the constant teaching of Christianity up to the Reformation was that law in St. Paul is the Mosaic law.
And the Lord's law is?
Yeah, but it's the old Mosaic law with exactly 436 regulations.
Including the Ten Commandments.
Well, no, excluding the Ten.
It'll be 446.
The terrific burdens which Christ said you couldn't keep, your fathers couldn't keep, and that which you put so much trust in, see, I now tell you, see, is not salvific. Len, shall we continue?
Yeah, sure.
The exaltation of Christ in four stages. The resurrection, by the way, the resurrection theology of Aquinas has been pretty much lost, at least not recognized until fairly modern times. Durwell, some of you may be familiar with his writings, a redemptorist, I believe, has written at least one book just on the resurrection. At any rate, I took, just for your information, a whole semester's course, it was a regular lecture course in Rome, 4 classes a week on just the resurrection. Imagine. So after 50 minutes, what do you say? You could say a lot. The theological implications arise from the correlation between the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, these two go together. How do they go together? They go together as, you might say, the negative and positive side of man's salvation go together. On the one hand, it was Adam's sin with its consequence, death. Now, as we said, and this is the constant teaching of Christianity, that through Christ's death on the cross, the sin that mankind had inherited was removed. Well, the resurrection is the obverse of what Christ, well, of what happened in Adam, of what Christ removed. Therefore, Adam's sin corresponds to Christ's resurrection, which is the removal of sin. However, that's one side. So there's one sense in which the death of Christ, Christ's death means the removal of sin. In other words, he used the penalty that was imposed upon Adam for his sin to remove the sin that Adam had committed. That's on one side. So in other words, when man failed, two things happened. Let's make it first Adam and now Christ. And we have two parts to this, two parts to each. On the side of Adam having sinned, he contracted guilt. And he lost some guilt through the sin, and he lost grace. So this was acquired, so to speak, and this was lost. He became unjustified, and he lost the state of sanctification. Through Christ's death, this is a Christ, through Christ's death, this, the guilt element, was removed. Through Christ's resurrection, the grace was acquired. In other words, in Aquinas' theology, and this is traditional Christian thought, there are two sides to man's redemption. Usually we think of, and there are plenty of passages that would suggest that, we think of Christ's death and death alone as completing the economy of salvation. That's it. Christ redeemed the world on the cross. So he did. Nevertheless, we can, as Aquinas says, distinguish between what man lost through sinning and what he still needed to acquire after the sin was removed. He, therefore, may be said to have been redeemed by Christ's death, but justified through his resurrection. Whereby justification you mean not mere removal of sin, but the acquisition of grace. Therefore, had Christ only died and not risen from the dead, man would indeed have been redeemed, but not justified. This is a crisis. So that you have, the two really are, go together. The integral, this is Aquinas' terminology, the integral redemption comprehends both the death and the resurrection. He had both to die to remove the sin and rise to begin to give us the grace, without which we'd have an empty container, so to speak. The soul would be minus the sin. But so what? He wouldn't have the grace. The grace, in other words, began to flow into mankind or into the human race through Christ's resurrection.
You got a question, John?
If Christ had died and not rose from the dead, would we have had the vision of God?
No. Mm-hmm. That's not, obviously, it is assumed that he would do both. That's right. The death alone would not have effected the complete redemption. This, as I say, is perhaps a bit surprising, but I can just assure you, see, this is sound Christian thought. In fact, in St. Paul's theology warns that. Yes.
On sin here now, and Christ died for Adam's sin, I want to make sure that I have it straight. Christ's death was for Adam's sin within us, our inherited sin.
Not only Adam's, ours too.
Our inherited sin.
Yes.
But
my
impression was that we have to work out our own through, from what you've taught, through our penance and all that sort of thing, work out forgiveness for our own personal sins.
We've got to cooperate. In other words, see, given the theology which recognizes on the one hand the need for Christ's redeeming the world on the one side, and for my using the fruits of that redemption by my own cooperation with grace, well then, the one is necessary, without which all my efforts would be useless. Christ's death and resurrection. The other is necessary because I am a human being with a free will.
But he did die, according to this, for both our personal sins.
Oh yes, for all of them, right. For everything. For Adam's sin, for the sins of all human beings who inherited Adam's sin, and for all the personal sins that will ever be committed. There's
nothing really left for us to do.
Yeah.
I mean, as far as our salvation is concerned, I'd like to express
to you.
Well,
I don't like to belabor the point, but really, this is a crucial.
But you
point.
Are belaboring.
Pardon?
But you are belaboring.
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll. This is. It's good to know this. I mean, this is. It's clean cut. It's clear, and it's. It's good. Actually, though, as you. You should, if you could possibly sit down at least part of our lecture at the 590, see, we're taking the ecumenical movement. In fact, the great, just for an insert here, the great cleavage of the ecumenical movement, and the great hope of it, by the way, is that this will be reconciled. The World Council of Churches, which represents the majority, vast majority of non-Catholic Christianity, a total number of about 200 and, I think it's 40 million people, non-Catholic Christians. Their theology, such as it is, of course, they're not, they don't have a creedal statement. He is a departure from what you're saying. Then. And the evangelical Christians, who, for example, don't cooperate with and are unsympathetic with, see, the vast bulk of the ecumenical movement, they insist that is contrary to Reformation theology, as it is. See? But I could just show you passages in the whole development, the whole sweep, see? Under the modern ecumenical movement, this part of prayer, of penance, of expiation, see? Of our somehow doing something about it. That's. And that we can change things. It's not just waiting for God to do it. We can do something.
I agree with that 100%, but the reason that's being done is that, of course, the crux of the matter. The reason.
Well, the reason it's being done is because God wants our free cooperation.
God wishes us to live within His will.
Okay.
And
if
so, other people can come to Christ through seeing Christ in us.
I am including yourself too. Then I hope you wouldn't exclude yourself from. My gosh, we're not just sure altruists. I trust that your service of God will be beneficial to you too.
Well, as there are different rewards in heaven, yes, but
as far as
my salvation, that was signed and sealed
nearly 2 years ago. You know, I haven't added a thing to that since then.
Well, then we will continue.
Yeah, okay.
We'll continue. Okay. Not have wanted to redeem the world in some other way. If your question is, what would be the state of the world if God had not redeemed the world? Is that what you're saying? See, there's a different question because
it's the opposite of what my question is. What I don't understand is, Christ died and removed sin, the original, from
personal.
Adam and from us. Then why are we still born with original sin? Or am I missing it?
Well, the removal is precisely the question of whether it's a removal or removability. And that probably is, in a very short and I hope not cryptic sentence, the distinction. Sin is removable.
Okay?
Removal. It is not automatically removed in such a way that now nobody comes into the world with sin. And that's why. There are three possibilities, by the way. After Christ's redemption, everybody is nevertheless born in sin, and it can be removed. Or second, everybody is born in sin and it is not removed, or nobody is born in sin. I guess those are pretty, there might be other possibilities, but those are the three that the human mind has conceived. That nobody is born in sin, that's Pelagianism. That everybody is born in sin, and no matter what you do, you never really remove that sin, that's classic Protestantism. That everybody is born in sin, but it can be removed, that is classic Catholicism.
That's not quite correct.
Well, we must go on. We must go. It's also, Len, did you notice the time? And you didn't call my attention. To lose the benefits of that suffering. Would you say that?
No, I don't.
It's impossible for a person to become sinful and suffer then. A person, is it possible for a person to have pain without wanting to suffer and curse God and his fates?
Well, certainly there's people that...
Sure is. Anyhow, that's... Len, we'll have to go on. I'm sorry.
Well,
all right, my sister. Thanks, Jean, Len.
We got to finish this course.
So the resurrection, I think we've done some justice to. The ascension of Christ is treated briefly, and the question of ascension, especially now in modern so-called demythology, men like Bultmann and others, who, do speak of a kind of a naive belief, as though Christ literally rose and then went up above the clouds, and I guess then from above the clouds to a higher region, and that we've, as it were, graduated beyond that kind of naivete. Well, no. It doesn't mean that heaven is literally somewhere among the stellar regions, as though Christ had to travel however many trillion miles there are between Earth and wherever heaven is. No, it was in itself a symbolic gesture that Christ did de facto, it is commonly believed, did de facto rise above the ground as a symbol or as a gesture of what was really happening, that he was going to heaven. And not that he would then go on and on and on until such time as. And Thomas, back in the 13th century, even though he was saddled with a lot of Aristotelian physics, even he saw that. Now Christ sitting at the right hand of his heavenly Father. That, of course, is his present position until the end of the world. So what Thomas is doing here is taking these in stadia, so to speak. The beginning of Christ's exaltation with his resurrection, then a 40-day interval between that and his ascension, then an interval of who knows how many years between his ascension and his final exercise of judicial power at the end of the world. It's always the risen Christ. So, at the right hand of his heavenly Father, as is recited in the creeds, where he is exercising his role of mediator, the eternal high priest, and the savior of mankind. In other words, it is not something, therefore, which, as it were, just closed historically, And Christ is not doing anything about mankind. He is constantly working and acting as man. As man, not merely as God. Once God became man, so it is commonly believed by Christians, he will never cease to be man. God is man, period. Finally, the judiciary power, which Christ exercises, and Thomas asks whether it belongs to him as man, and the answer is yes. He, of course, has the authority as God, but he exercises it as man. And the reason, of course, being that he was the one who redeemed the world as man, it is in his human nature, therefore, that he enjoys the right to be judge of mankind. And in his foretelling before the Passion, which in a way was meant to strengthen the faith of his followers, he prophesied that he would come at the end of the world to so judge, even though a few hours after his prophecy, or days at least after his prophecy, he was humiliated on the cross. In other words, the exaltation to correspond to the humiliation. It was not merely the resurrection of Christ, but then Christ's exercise of authority over the whole world, where his divinity and his authority will finally be vindicated. So in a sense, Christ's mission is still going on. See? And the full import of who Christ is as man will not be recognized by the whole world until the last day, at which time both sides will so recognize it. Those who accept him to be saved, those who reject him to be lost. But neither will have any doubt as to who is doing it. So much for the Thomistic analysis of Christology, which is just rubbing the surface, just dusting off the chiffonier, so to speak. There's an awful lot inside we can't go into. Now, sacramentology, or the sacraments. The plan that I have, first, in the nature of things, we, in various stages in the course of the course, we have touched upon all the sacraments. And as a consequence, this will be more of the nature of a summary. And what I thought we would finish today would be the sacraments in general, baptism and the Eucharist, including some of the Mass. And I think we have penance and, what is it, ordination. So penance and ordination. On Monday, marriage. On Tuesday, eschatology. The last things on Thursday, and the last things on Friday. Two stages of eschatology. So we want to cover the basic ideas on sacraments and baptism and Eucharist. First, by way of introduction, just to see how these three men do really represent three dimensions, so to speak, of sacramentology. Augustine didn't write any lengthy treatises on the sacraments, for the simple reason he had no occasion to do so. Scattered through his writings, however, is a preoccupation with the sacraments, with the Pelagians to a certain extent, but mainly with the Donatists. And this should be chronological. First, Manichaeans too. His concern with the Donatists was that the sacraments be administered by and within the church. The Donatists, you remember, had severed themselves off from the church. And why had admitted that they had, you might say, the sacraments, they really administered them, he said that they did not profit from the sacraments. Perhaps a little strong. What he meant, of course, was that insofar as a person severs himself from Christian unity and is living in estrangement from his fellow Christian, God will not allow him, even though he received the sacraments, to profit. He did not, however, deny, and that had been settled long before, that, say, a sacrament like baptism could not be received outside of those who were formally members of the church, provided the sacrament is administered as it should. With the Manichaeans, he touched more on, you might say, the theology of the sacraments, in stressing an element that he is familiar with Augustine, the role of material things as instruments of the Spirit. Now, this is a familiar Augustinian phrase or theme. that God uses the visible things to both teach us and bring us the invisible world. And comparable, therefore, as he said with the Incarnation, that the Incarnation, being God's becoming man, automatically excludes the Manichaean theory of there being an evil deity that somehow is responsible for the material universe. And in the same context, he went on to explain how the sacraments are good, must be good, and the Manichaean theory is wrong, because God has always, also in the Old Law, used visible things to manifest and bring the invisible world. Aquinas had no polemics particularly, except with a certain amount of domestic difficulties, but he did use a lot of philosophy, particularly Aristotelian philosophy, to explain the theology of the sacraments. Mainly, his great contribution was he is using the theory of matter and form now. In general, in Aristotle's philosophy, those two concepts or correlatives, matter and form, represent the complement, well, of everything in the world. In man, in human beings, there is the body which corresponds to the matter, there is the soul which corresponds to the form. In language, there is the written or spoken word which corresponds to the matter, there is the concept behind the words which corresponds to the form. And so the whole of existence, things change. One thing becomes another, somehow is changed. Well, what changes is the form. What remains, the substratum, is the matter, and so on. Well, Aquinas used that general broad principle, which is the dialectic, you might say, of Aristotelianism, to explain the sacraments. And his ideas have remained embedded in Catholic thought ever since. He therefore spoke of all the sacraments as having their respective matter and form. Sometimes you have to do a little twisting and turning to figure out just where is the matter and where is the form, but basically the idea is there. Take with baptism, clear enough. The water being poured upon the child's head, say, would be then the matter, and the pronunciation of the words would be the form. With confirmation, say, the holy oil. With the Lord's Supper, with the Eucharist, there would be the elements, and then the words of consecration or of institution, which then would effect the change in the species or the elements. So Aristotelianism, particularly in its, well, two things he got out of Aristotle, which he used in sacramental theology. And this is the whole science, just to have mentioned the terms. The first is the matter and form business, has a lot of implications. The second is the Aristotelian categories of cause he used very much in explaining sacramental theology. In other words, the nature of cause, particularly the nature of efficient causality. And as we'll see when we touch on one of the other sacrament, to see that he said it's a particular kind of a cause. It isn't as though the sacrament contains the effect. It is rather that the sacrament causes the effect. Well, that's good. Even with the Eucharist, Catholics believe Christ is present. Nevertheless, qua sacrament as sacrament, it is through the use of that sacrament that an effect is produced. So the principle of causality, particularly of efficient causality, and the principle of matter and form were the two things that Aquinas used to explore at great length the theology of the sacraments. With Bellarmine, he, of course, as you would expect, depended upon the Council of Trent that had preceded him, closing in 1563, and he therefore used the doctrines of Trent to go beyond Aquinas, but especially in meeting the challenges of the Reformation. And there, mostly I would say in the practical order, such as, for example, the question of baptism, whether infants are to be baptized. And, of course, while many Protestants believe that they could, many others in the Anabaptist and Preacher's tradition, as our friend, for example, the Reverend Wiley and the First Baptist Church, do not baptize infants. So that whole business of baptism, the effect of baptism, the effects of the sacraments. And since, of course, there were only two sacraments recognized by Protestantism, the defense of the other five was part of Bellarmine's job, which Aquinas never bothered doing. Nobody denied there were seven sacraments in the 13th century. I mean, anybody of consequence. On the Eucharist, Bellarmine spent a great deal, and his De Eucharistia is one of his largest treatises, in which he deals both with the real presence, that is, Christ's actual physical bodily presence,
and with a mass
as a propitiatory sacrifice. On the level of the real presence, remember his famous controversy with Calvin. Of course, Calvin had already gone to his reward by that time, but Calvin denied, of course, the real physical presence. It was, if not pure symbolism, it was a kind of a spiritual hovering over, less the elements than the one receiving. And Calvin's great argument in his commentary on John, particularly in the 6th chapter of John, in which he Calvin's doctrine on the real Eucharist, on the real presence, by the way, on the Eucharist, which denied, is found in his commentary on John, 6th chapter,
about 100 pages in length.
For Calvin, the Eucharist is symbolism. Not complete symbolism in Zwingli's sense, it's not pure imagination, but it certainly is not a physical presence. And when he comes to those texts, like he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, or he that does not, will not as heavy have light in him. Or when he comes to the synoptics, and Jesus' words are pronounced, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, Calvin is consistent, he never wavers through his lifetime, he never once wavers to question that is only metaphor. In Calvin's language, it's all metaphor. And he argues, this is Calvin, he argues to the non-existence of a real presence, not from the metaphor, because behind his claim against the metaphor is a theology, that it was unnecessary for Christ to be really present. And therefore he is unpresent. And Calvin compares baptism with the Eucharist. Is it conceivable, this is Calvin, and Bellarmine, of course, answering, is it conceivable, Calvin asks, that we should have to posit or postulate a real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist when we don't, and even the most diehard Catholic, Calvin said, would not say the Trinity is really present in the waters of baptism? Which no Catholic who knows his theology would say. Therefore, if you don't need the Trinity really present
to effect supernatural life,
why, by what conceivable logic, do you have to have Christ present to somehow nourish that life? And Bellarmine, quoting Calvin at length, says, well, to be logical, then, and to be consistent, let's ask a few questions. Might the human race been redeemed without God becoming man? Yes, of course. Therefore, since it was not necessary for God to become man, therefore he didn't become man, because the race might have been saved without God becoming man. Might have Christ come into the world and even become man? Might he have redeemed the world without dying on the cross? He surely could have. Since he could have, therefore, he didn't die on the cross to save the world. And what Bellarmine does is goes through every one of the major points of Calvin's theology and shows that on his premises, none of them is true, because none of them is necessary. So you cannot argue from non-necessity to non-existence. God is the arbiter of his own actions. Anyhow, Bellarmine and Calvin are the two protagonists, you might say, or antagonists. And his treatise on the Eucharist is one of the most complete in counter-Reformation theology. Now the sacraments in general. What we're going to do, as I mentioned before, is to follow Aquinas. And the passages that I've got, or what shall we call them, the sections, these correspond to the paragraphs, or whatever you want to call them, in your theological text of Aquinas. I commend you to read them. Much more is present. The index gives you all kinds of subheadings. First, in general, what we're going to concern ourselves with the sacraments in general, and going to Aquinas' theology.
because while Augustine and Bellarmine have plenty about the sacraments, the theology has been best synthesized, certainly in Catholic thought, medieval thought, and since,
in Aquinas.
What Aquinas said, Bellarmine would hold,
and what Aquinas also said, Augustine had either anticipated or had already said before him. And it's the theology we want, not the, you might say, the practicalia, which are endless in this whole business of the sacraments. What are the sacraments theologically conceived? Well, first, let's just, if you have your books, let's just take a squint
to follow a little bit.
590.
Here, in four or three long paragraphs, Aquinas is examining and comparing the
so-called sacraments of the Old Law with the sacraments of the New. I want to stress this because you will notice a divergence in the concept of sacraments between Catholicism and Protestantism that is highlighted here in Aquinas as between the sacraments such as they were in the Old Law and such as they are in the New. Let's just read a line or two.
There were sacraments, namely signs of a sacred thing, somehow, signs of a sacred thing in the Old Law. For instance, the Paschal Lamb and other legal sacraments. He is using the word sacrament in a loose sense. These, however, now here's the crucial passage. These, however, only signified Christ's grace and did not cause it. That sentence represents the hard core of sacramental theology in the Reformation. That is the concept of sacrament, basically, in the Reformation. They signify Christ's grace. They do not
cause it.
And you can
read a lot of literature.
And we've heard, I think, enough, haven't you, don't you think, of our various churches in the city to recognize that it is pretty much that concept. Now there, it may be pure symbolic signification, just that, or it may somehow verge on efficacy, but the moment it becomes real efficacy, I mean that the sacraments effect the grace. You don't get the sacrament, you don't get the grace. You receive the sacrament, you get the grace. Until you receive the sacrament, you don't get the grace. The moment you receive it, you get the grace. See? That's Catholicism. And you might say it's bluntest. Hence St. Paul speaks of weak and beggarly elements, for they neither contain nor confer grace. The sacraments of the New Law do both. See? They both contain the grace, and they confer it. Somehow grace is tied in, and you'll see just how, with the sacrament, so that it is through the sacrament that a grace, or grace, of various kinds, is received. Now efficacy. 595, he is here examining the efficacy, we're talking about all the sacraments in general. He is talking here about the relationship, first and mainly, of Christ's, well, of his whole redemptive work. And, again, one of the beauties of Aquinas is that you can, in a single sentence, he will summarize volumes. Christ's death is the worldwide cause of salvation. Universal. But then, all the same, that all the same, any universal cause needs to be applied to produce particular effects. That's it. Consequently, determinate remedies need to be applied to men if they are to be brought into the blessings flowing from Christ's death. Christ died. So he redeemed the world. Universally, universally. Efficaciously, efficaciously. Does it mean, however, that just because he has universally redeemed mankind, that no instruments, no means need be taken to apply the effects of that redemption to specific people in specific needs? And Aquinas would say, no, there are such instruments. And these remedies, which are the sacraments of the Church, come to us in portions. Curious word, can't recall the Latin. And are bound up with them, bound up with what we can experience.
the general idea, the theology behind the sacraments, for Aquinas,
is God's universal redemptive
work on the cross, which needs to be particularized.
And particularized not only for
specific individuals, but for each individual at specific times. So two, you might say, levels of particularity. Now he goes on, we won't want to read the rest of this, I'll just point out several reasons for this. For example, God provides for all things according to their condition. And just as, say, God has provided in this context, by implication, but say in the natural order, God is the universal cause and the source of all our natural well-being. Does it mean, therefore, that we're supposed to stop growing food, or you name it? No. We've got to use, you might say, the blessings of nature that God has given to us to make them particular. And not just any kind of food, see, grow hay or barley, but all kinds of different kinds of food for different people with different dietary needs and so on and so forth. So the whole idea, see, of bringing down the universal to the particular, and both to particular individuals and to particular needs, is the logic standing behind the sacraments. Now causality, 599. And here is where he uses Aristotelian philosophy to good effect. If the sacraments cause grace, questions, how does the grace come through them? So, let's just read a few lines. Grace is in the sacraments like an effect in a cause, not like an accident in a substance. Now, what is an accident in a substance? For example, the weight, size, shape of this book. It is not something which sort of rubs off, or that you cut a piece of the sacrament off and you get it, and there's a lump of grace, like a lump of sugar. The effect can be caused in two ways. First, the cause may be responsible for the effect. Human acts are thus said to be in us. But secondly, effect may be present in cause through likeness, and then different types. And he refers to the sacraments as being the effective of grace in both ways. Both in the sense that a human being, for example, can produce an effect, so that unless he produces an action or does an action, an effect is not produced. Unless he thinks, he'll never learn. Unless he walks, he'll never get anywhere. Unless somebody carries him. And somebody else has got to produce the action. So there is an ineluctable connection between the effect and the... Mm-hmm.